Holy Father, as we have been going on in our study of the Gospel of Mark, thou hast brought us face to face with the stark reality of hell. Oh, Father, it's not a very pleasant subject. We recoil at the thought. We don't like to think about eternal damnation. We don't like it at all that we have to contemplate that this is where the human race is going because of their sins. And yet, Father, we are grateful to Thee, we praise Thee, we thank Thee that Thou hast given us such a vivid description of hell in the Bible, that Thou hast reminded us so clearly that there is hell, that there is eternal damnation coming for all who are unsaved. Father, we would only pray that there might be those of the human race who hear this and who see their sins and recognize the truth of what Thy Word declares. Therefore, that they would repent and they would turn unto Thee, crying out to Thee for mercy. Father, again we praise Thee that indeed it is the day of salvation, that it is still possible for the blackest sinner, the most dreadful sinner, the one who is in the deepest condemnation, that they can come to Thee, and that we can come to Thee regardless of who we are, the color of our skin, or the nation that we come to, and that once we are saved, we all stand on the same ground before Thee. Even as unsaved people, we stand on the same ground before Thee under Thy judgment. Father, we praise Thee for such a wonderful salvation. Wilt Thou bless us now as we continue our study? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the Lord has certainly forced us to spend some time recognizing the awfulness of hell as we have closed out our study of Mark chapter 9. In verse after verse, even right to the very end, as Christ talked about the salt and what it signifies, we have come face to face with hell, eternal damnation. And I hope, I really hope and pray that many who are unsaved and who may have been listening, maybe you have not been certain of your salvation. Maybe you have been dilly-dallying around, wondering, yes, one of these days I ought to be saved. Yes, one of these days I ought to get straight with God. I recognize that things are not well between me and the Lord, the Creator of the universe. I recognize that there are sins in my life that I like very much, and I'm not about to repent of them. But maybe tomorrow, maybe the next day, maybe next week or next month or when I'm a little older, maybe when I get married or maybe when the children are grown or maybe this or maybe that, then I will make my peace with God. Oh, dear friend, don't hesitate. When God talks about hell, God is absolutely true and trustworthy. If you don't really believe so, read the Old Testament again very carefully. Look at the indications or the statements of God that judgment would come upon those who rebelled against Him, and see how God carried out those judgments. God was faithful to all of His commitments concerning what happens to those who spurned Almighty God. And even as God was so faithful in the Old Testament to all that He committed Himself to, so God is faithful when it comes to His commitment concerning eternal damnation, that the wages of sin is death, and the death that God has in view is eternal damnation. And remember, I've said this so frequently, and I want to underscore it again. I want to emphasize it with all my heart and soul. We have no guarantee that we're going to live through the night. You do not have that guarantee any more than I. And if it should be that either one of us were unsaved and we would die tonight, it would mean that we would spend eternity in hell. Because once we die, the possibility of salvation is all past. There no longer is any way to God the Father. Our eternal damnation is guaranteed if we would die from the moment we die, if we die unsaved. Therefore, this is not a matter that we can become complacent about. This is not a matter that anyone can look at very casually, or he can just shut his mind to it like the proverbial ostrich, stick his head in the sand, hoping it'll go away. It won't go away. And no matter how you argue with yourself or philosophize that, well, a good God, a just God would not do these things. After all, there are a lot of good people in the world, and you certainly can't send all of them to hell. You can philosophize this way. You can argue this way. You can console yourself this way. But that does not change the fact at all. None whatsoever. It is a fact that mankind is living on the precipice of hell, and it is an exceedingly dangerous place to be. And the only way that we can come to safety is to flee into the arms of the Lord Jesus Christ, is to cry out to Him for His mercy, is to abandon ourselves to Him. Remember, Jesus said in Matthew 11, "Come unto Me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And the rest that He gives us is salvation as we abandon ourselves to Him, as we entrust our lives to Him. Well, let's go on in chapter 10 and see once what God is teaching here. First of all, we have in verse 1, "And He," that is Christ, "arose from thence and cometh into the coasts of Judea by the farther side of Jordan, and the people resort unto Him again, and as He was wont, He taught them again." Now, in the historical context, this is very easy to see what is happening. We see here the beginning of a change in the place where Jesus is going to minister. Up until this time, most of His time is spent up in the area of Galilee, in Capernaum, around the Sea of Galilee or north of the Sea of Galilee. He was in Nazareth. He was in these areas. But now He is going to be on the move toward Jerusalem. And so He arose from thence, and the thence in the historical context would be Capernaum. We see in verse 33 of Mark 9, He came to Capernaum. And Capernaum was a little city right alongside the Sea of Galilee. And He rose from thence and cometh into the coasts of Judea, that is, into the borders of Judea, by the farther side of Jordan. Now, in the historical context, we might ask, why does He go this way? Why did He cross over the Sea of Galilee and go down on the eastern side of the Jordan River? You'll remember, if you have looked at a Bible map, the Sea of Galilee is north of the Dead Sea, and between the two seas is the Jordan River. Jerusalem and Jericho and all the seas, the main cities of Israel, are on the western side of the Jordan River, and as well as Samaria, and on the eastern side of the Jordan River, it goes out into the wilderness. Actually, it is the area where that just keeps going without any stop right out into the world. But why does He go this way in the historical context? Is this the shortest route to Jerusalem, from Capernaum to Jerusalem? Again, if you look at your map, you'll see that it is not. The shortest route is to go right down through Samaria and then come into Jerusalem. Actually, by going the path that Jesus is going here, He is deliberately avoiding Samaria. And this would be the normal way that a Jew would travel from the Sea of Galilee to Jerusalem. He would go down the northern or the eastern side of the Jordan River, cross over by Jericho, and then come into Jerusalem from Jericho. Jericho laid directly east of Jerusalem. Now, why did they do this? They did this because Samaria was a cursed city insofar as Israel was concerned. It was composed of those who were the descendants of a few Jews who had intermarried with the Babylonians and Assyrians that dwelt in the land during the Judean or the Israelitish captivity in Babylon, and therefore they were no longer true descendants of Abraham, even though they claimed some kind of a descent from Abraham. You can read of this in John chapter 4, where Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman. Incidentally, in that context of John 4, we read in verse 4 where we read of Jesus, He must needs go through Samaria. And in that particular context, He very deliberately avoided the usual route of travel from Jerusalem to Galilee by going through Samaria, because He had business to do with the Samaritan woman. And that's a story all by itself. But we're not going to get into that, because that's in John 4, and we're looking at Mark chapter 10. But here he is following the usual path that a Jew would have traveled, namely by going east of the Jordan River so that he would cross the Jordan at Jericho and then from thence come into Jerusalem. And as he went down the eastern side of the Jordan River, the people resort, that is, they went to him again, and as he was wont, that is, as was his usual practice, he taught them again. Now we wonder, why does it say again? Again. They went with him again, and as he was wont, or as it was his usual practice, he taught them again. Why do we have the word again? Well, I think in the historical context, it could be that at another time, Jesus had traveled this way. Certainly, he had been down this route before. And he is meeting those who had believed on him from, or who had known of him from previous times that he had traveled in this fashion. And now, again, he is teaching them. Again, they are following Christ. That could be the historical meaning of this. Well, now, in its third dimension, that is in the gospel dimension, where we're trying to discover what is the reason that God put this particular information in the Bible. Was it just to give us this historical information that he traveled from Capernaum down the farther side of Jordan? Why does God tell us that? Certainly in the historical context, it has no importance whatsoever. It just says very little to us. But we know that everything in the Bible is given by inspiration of God, and therefore it is carefully chosen to, and the nature of the gospel or the word of God is to be the gospel. And so we suspect that it also has something to do with the gospel itself. You recall as we've been going through the gospel of Mark, we have found that normally the historical events have three dimensions of truth. First of all, there is the historical dimension, something that actually did happen. Secondly, there are the moral and spiritual teachings that can be derived from that historical experience. We see the faithfulness of Christ, or we see the belief of the multitudes, or we see judgment of God displayed, or whatever else might be taught that is directly available to our eyes. But then we also have discovered that repeatedly there is the third dimension, the deeper spiritual truth, which relates altogether to the gospel. And of course, we always have to take our clues from the Bible itself. We can't just assign anything at all to the words that are being used. We have to let the Bible itself guide us as we look for figures and try to discover the gospel meaning. And of course, whatever conclusion we come to must be in agreement with everything else the Bible teaches concerning the gospel. Well, let's concerning the nature of salvation. Well, let's look at Mark 10, verse 1 now, in its third dimension. He arose from thence. Immediately, of course, when we read about Christ arising, we think of the cross and the grave and the fact that he was resurrected. He arose from the grave. Well, let's see if that follows. He arose. In other words, is this beginning to display some aspect of the gospel story that deals with what happened after Christ arose from the dead? It says, from thence. Well, now in the historical context, undoubtedly, it's referring to Capernaum. It goes all the way back to verse 33 of Mark 9. But in its spiritual context, what has Christ been talking about in the closing verses of Mark 9? He's been talking about eternal damnation in verse 47, being cast into hellfire. Verse 48, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Verse 49, everyone shall be salted with fire. Again, eternal damnation, you see. Verse 50, salt is good, but if the salt have lost his saltness, wherewith will ye season it? And you'll remember we saw that the salt was a figure of judgment day, of God's judgment upon the human race because of their sins. Every statement here relates to judgment day or to eternal damnation that we are to endure because of our sins. Now, when Christ arose, where did he arise from? Well, he arose from the grave, of course. But what was the grave a picture of? Well, the grave was a picture. It was an evidence that he had endured eternal damnation for our sins. When Christ went to the cross, it wasn't just to die physically, but it was in order to die spiritually, that is, to endure the wrath of God, the equivalent of an eternity in hell for our sins. And so I believe that we are not going contrary to the Bible to look upon this word thence in verse 1 of Mark chapter 10 as referring to the eternal damnation that Christ endured for our sins. And he arose from thence. That is, when Christ arose from having experienced hell for our sins. Then what did he do? And cometh into the coasts, and the word coast is the word border, coming into the borders of Judea by the farther side of Jordan. Well, now, what is this talking about? Actually, the coasts of Judea, what it refers to what? What is the land of Judea? Well, the land of Judea is the place where the Jews lived. The word Judea, or the word Jew, comes from the word Judea. It was the land of the Jews. And who are the Jews a picture of? They are a picture of the believers. We are the ones who have been circumcised, spiritually speaking, and are prefigured by the Jews who were circumcised literally or physically. And so, coming into the borders of Judea simply means that when Christ arose, he, from the dead, from paying for our sins, he came again into the place or into the borders where the true believers are. He came again to the believers. Now, why is this important? Well, you see, when Christ went to the cross, he abandoned the church. Remember, he had to abandon them in order to endure hell for our sins. But once he rose from the grave, he again came to his believers. Remember, he came to Mary Magdalene in the garden. He came to the two disciples as they were on the road to Emmaus. He came to the disciples as they met together. And he comes to all of us through his word, and he has promised that he will never leave us nor forsake us. Christ did not continue to abandon us, but he came to us. And where does he find the believers in the world? Where does he find them? He finds them on the farther side of the Jordan River. Now, this we have to be a little careful about. You could be on the other side of the Jordan River, implying that the Jordan River still had to be crossed in order to come into Jerusalem. And in that sense, it would be speaking of the fact that hell still must be endured. But we could also use the phrase, the farther side of the Jordan River, implying that hell, that Jordan River, which is a picture of hell, indeed it is, when we look at the nation of Israel crossing the Jordan River, that is a picture of the fact that the payment of hell had been paid for, and therefore they could come in the land of rest. In that case, the crossing of the Jordan River would have been from the other side into from the east to the west. But in this particular language, we have a figure here where it is indicating that Christ has already arisen. That is, hell has been paid for. And therefore, the phrase, the farther side of the Jordan River, is a phrase that is pointing to the fact that it is on the other side of the Jordan. Jordan has already been paid for. Hell has already been paid for. We don't have to go through the Jordan River anymore. Christ is with us where we are because hell has been paid for. Well, then it goes on and it says, the people resort to him again. That is, the people went unto him again. Why does it say that? Well, you see, remember what we just looked at? When Jesus went to the cross, he had to abandon his church. The disciples were scattered. Peter denied the Lord Jesus three times, a grievous indication that he had turned away from Christ. Oh, he had not lost his salvation. This is simply action on his part that God is using to indicate that the church was scattered and abandoned. Christ had to leave them, and so the church also was scattered. The believers had no head. They had no king momentarily. But now he has arisen. He has risen from thence, from eternal damnation. and out in the world on the farther side of the Jordan River, where the Jordan River no longer has to be crossed. Hell has already been taken care of. There the peoples who are being saved come to Him again. They are to be with Him forever, actually. Christ will never leave us again nor forsake us. And so they come, we come to Him again. The brief interlude of the cross is all past when the church was scattered. Now the church is gathered to Him again. And so it will be right up until the end of time. Never again will there be a sad event like the cross when the church will be scattered. And then we read, "And as He was wont," that is, as He usually did, "He taught them again." Now, in the Old Testament, before Christ went to the cross, Christ had His church, the body of believers. It was Noah back there in his day, and it was Abel in his day, and it was Moses in his day, and the 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal in the days of Elijah. There were the believers, and they were taught from the Scriptures. They were taught by the Word of God. Insofar as they had the Word of God, it was never as complete as we have it today, but they were taught by Christ, because the Word of God is the Word of the Lord. It is the statement of God's will for man. After Christ arose from the grave, and He again began to, the church began to flow to Him and began to come to Him, again Jesus teaches us. And how does He teach us? Through the Word of God. The Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. If we want to know truth, we go to the Bible. And so here we see in this verse 1, I believe, that part of the gospel that indicates that once the cross was endured, once hell and damnation had been paid for, then God goes on with His plan to go out into the world and bring the gospel. He teaches them, and the people flow to Him again. Only now, of course, they come in great numbers to Him, because they're going to come from every nation. The church will not be restricted to people who live on the west side of the Jordan River in the land of the physical land of Israel, as it was true most of the or for many thousands of years before the time of the cross. Now believers are going to come from all over the world, from as prefigured by the idea of being east or on the other side of the Jordan River. And the Jordan River, hell, does not have to be crossed again. It has been taken care of, and now Christ is teaching us again through His Word, and He continues to teach us right through today. Well, now we come to verse 2, and we see that we have a complete departure from what has been going on before. Pharisees came to Him. These were the rulers in the synagogue in Jerusalem. And they came to Him in verse 2 and asked Him, "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife?" Now, they did not come just with some serious burning question in their heart. They're really wondering where truth is. They are really testing Jesus. We read in verse 2, tempting Him. They're going to discover, what is He going to say? Now, we don't know exactly why this was a particular test for Jesus. At least I have not been able to discover why this is a particular test. But certainly, God declares that this was a test. Perhaps they have heard Him teaching that what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. And now they are really testing Him. Well, then, how do you stand with the Old Testament Scriptures? Because doesn't Moses say that you can put away your wives if you find some uncleanness in them? When we turn to Matthew chapter 19, that is the way they approached Him. We read in Matthew chapter 19, in verse 3, "The Pharisees also came unto Him, tempting Him," or testing Him, "and saying unto Him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause?" And then after Jesus had answered them, "No, you can't put away your wife. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder," then they came back and said, "Why?" In verse 7 of Matthew 19, "Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away?" And so they thought they had Jesus. They thought they had snared Him. They thought they had trapped Him. He had just said to them, "What God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." And they're reminding Jesus, but you see, The Bible itself says that there is a time when there can be divorce. You see, Jesus, you were wrong. You see, Jesus, we caught you. You didn't know the Scriptures as well as you should have. Perhaps this is what they had in view. I'm not really certain. But in Mark chapter 10, where Christ is, oh my, our time has run out, and we're going to pick this up and begin to really get into this in our next study. Until then, may the Lord richly bless you.